Let me open with a word of prayer. Please join me. Father, the text this morning is weighty. And Father, I pray for your grace to preach this text, to be faithful to the text, Father, but not to betray your spirit of grace. Father, we proclaim at the outset that the banner over this entire message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his blood shed on the cross to wash all sin away, to forever secure the believer in an eternity in fellowship and relationship in reconciliation with God the Father. Nothing in this life can undo that. Nothing can undo the work of Christ in our lives. Father, I pray you would give me grace. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Father, I pray that you would accomplish what you purpose in this text, and that we would glorify you in our lives, in our faith, in our hope, more than ever before. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're in, the primary text that we're in is Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. And in our ongoing study in Acts, I confess, I have been experiencing not a little bit of trepidation as we neared chapter 5. Theologian Albert Mohler comments that this text contains some of the most remarkable and shocking narratives in the New Testament. And he's not alone. It seems it is a text that has confused scholars and challenged ordinary Christians alike. So let me jump in. If you have your Bible, open it to Acts. We're actually going to start a little bit before Acts 5:1. We're going to start in Acts 4, verse 32, and read through Acts 5, verse 11. So join with me. Acts 4, 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of the lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard it. Well, I will confess, as I meditated on these verses, I became painfully aware of my own struggles against the draw of this world and this life and how it wars against the kingdom of God. At times I feel the rebellion and am aware of how easy it is to be subtly drawn into the world. When I reflect on that and I read a text like this, my heart is filled with dread, honestly. And yet in those moments of self-reflection and self-evaluation, I begin to see the fruit of what God intends to produce: a healthy fear of the Lord and self-awareness. I titled this message "The Destructive Sin of Hypocrisy," but I suppose I could have easily titled it "The Destructive Sin of Lying." But I think, as we'll see, that's too narrow. There's something even deeper and broader here for us than what we might call just a little white lie. When we look at the text from where we were the last time we were in Acts, this last section of chapter 4, and then just compare that with the first two verses of chapter 5. In chapter 4, Luke left us with this, if you remember, beautiful description of the fellowship of believers living in a grace-filled, self-sacrificing, over-the-top, generous, hospitable lives. They lived together in this community, a fellowship of believers. To grasp what Luke is trying to tell us in chapter 5, he draws this clear and stark contrast. It really gives us a moment of pause. Look at the last two verses of 4 compared to the first two verses of 5. "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet." The loving community of believers shown in chapter 4 testifies to the reality of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church that Jesus promised would happen, that we saw throughout the beginning of Acts with the day of Pentecost and events beyond. These were undeniable. The believers had been transformed by the grace of God poured out upon them. And yet here we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira struggling with greed, covetousness, and lying. What could explain it? Some commentators really want to get God off the hook. And this must be unbelievers. This can't be people in the church. Some look at this text and ask, should we even consider them Christians? Pastor John MacArthur, in his commentary on Acts, thinks we should, for a number of clear reasons. First, Ananias and Sapphira were counted among the congregation of those who believed, according to chapter 4, verse 32. Second, Peter indicates they were personally involved with the Holy Spirit, indicating there's a relationship there. Third, if they were not true believers, what possibly could be the lesson to the rest of the church? Fourth, Scripture clearly tells us Satan can become personally involved with true believers. You can think of Jesus' words in Matthew 16 when he calls out Peter's really satanic influence. Or Ephesians 6:12, Paul references our struggle is with this present darkness. And we wrestle against spiritual forces of evil. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter warns us the devil prowls around looking for Christians he can devour. And finally, death can be a divine chastening for a believer. The Bible teaches that. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11:30, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. This is due to their sin. In 1 John, John speaks of a brother whose sins that lead to death. So we need to proceed soberly because Ananias and Sapphira are believers in the church. Understanding these events and their warning becomes even more critical to us. So let's take a closer look at Ananias and Sapphira. Well, one thing that becomes obvious is that this was a foolish sin of tragic consequences, especially when you consider the money was theirs. Why lie? Peter, in fact, is dumbfounded. In verse 4, he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? They were under absolutely no compulsion to sell the property. And after they sold it, they were free to use the funds any way they wanted. So why did this story end so tragically? I think several reasons. First, they loved money. That was at the root of their problem. When it came down to it, they just couldn't let it go. If I were to guess, the biggest struggle for most Christians in America today is this. We are in love with money. And yet Jesus warns us, Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money. And you notice Jesus doesn't say might or could, rather, you will be devoted to one or the other. Thirdly, listen to Paul's words to Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Or the writer of Hebrews, who offers this pastoral plea: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews helps us understand the love of money reflects our unbelief that God is sufficient for our lives. Ananias and Sapphira not only loved money, they loved the approval of men. They wanted to be seen as benevolent members of the church. They boasted perhaps of their generous plans, but when it came down to it, they just couldn't let it go. They craved the honor given to Barnabas. They craved the money even more. What to do? And so they became, thirdly, liars. Here's the thing. If you love money and you love the praise of men, you are going to have to manipulate the truth of outward appearance to hide the inner spiritual reality. Jesus warned us of this very thing. He said, don't be like the Pharisees. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Unfortunately, Ananias' and Sapphira's desire for money and praise becomes a lie of cosmic proportions. And this is the verse at the heart of this issue. Verse 4. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. We can sense the gravity in Peter's tone. In fact, he restates himself in three times in subtly three different ways. Verse 3, he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And verse 9, Peter, speaking to Sapphira, says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Peter's tone is one of stunned display. And I couldn't help but think, in an atmosphere, a gospel-rich, a Holy Spirit-saturated fellowship of believers who have been experiencing the work of God in a way that mankind has never seen before, there is this deep, troubling disconnect for Ananias and Sapphira. I appreciated Pastor John Piper's comments on the couple and their behavior. And he credits it to one of three conditions. Could be any one of these. First, he says, one is that they may not have even believed the Holy Spirit was ever present in the church. Maybe they didn't even reckon with his reality. They may have simply functioned on a human level and never thought about the real presence of the Spirit of the living God. Or second, maybe they believed in his presence in some theoretical way, but just didn't think he knew the thoughts of their mind. He was there, maybe, but he wasn't real. He wasn't a person who knew things and felt things and acted in real ways. Certainly not like making people die. Or thirdly, perhaps they thought he was there and real, but that he wouldn't really punish them. Perhaps they had a view of grace that says, no matter how devious and hypocritical I am, God always tolerates everything. Piper goes on to conclude, that is how the Spirit is discredited in the church today. And what he's getting at by saying that the Spirit is discredited, he means several things. He says, some people come to worship and operate totally on the human level, never reckoning with the living presence of God. Some come and give theoretical assent to the presence, but don't really come to terms with the awesome fact that he hears every thought in their mind and sees every imagination of their heart. And third, others come and convince themselves that the thoughts of their heart are not serious enough to forsake, because grace always means tolerance. In each of these three cases, the Holy Spirit is discredited and demeaned, Piper says. Well, these are heavy words. But we must acknowledge that there can sometimes be a disconnect with Christians born again by the Spirit of God and not seemingly aware that every thought, every imagination, every desire, every contrivance of our heart is transparent and known to God. And that they can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks this over and over, front to back. Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Or Job 34:21, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Or Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We began our study looking at this contrast of characters that Luke draws for us. It's between the fellowship of believers and Ananias and Sapphira. We saw how conflicting desires drove them to manufacture an outward appearance of benevolence and generosity. That was betrayed by an inward heart reality that they thought they could only see. I wondered if Peter never confronted, and this event never happened, would Ananias and Sapphira continue to live their lives in hypocrisy and deception? We'll never know. And perhaps that's the most shocking thing about this text, is the swiftness and the severity of the judgment of God. Peter, in verse 4, confronts Ananias, saying, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Suddenly, he goes on to say, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The scene was repeated in verse 8 a few hours later with Sapphira. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to to test the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door and will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Here the question for us, can God's chastening of his children lead to death? Well, clearly it did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. But they are not an isolated case in the Bible. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 warns believers of coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner or harboring unrepentant sins in our heart. He goes on to say, let a person examine himself. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So why would God pass such drastic judgment on his children? Paul tells us in verse 32, he says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is a gracious act of a God addressing an out-of-control believer. We do not fear the capricious whim of an impulsive God ready to strike at our next infraction. But if a believer is going to make shipwreck of their faith, God will save them by any means necessary, even by suddenly, shockingly taking them home. So what can we learn from Ananias and Sapphira? How do we apply these lessons? Where do we find encouragement in this text? I think in a number of ways. Number one, we're encouraged to take seriously the pull on our lives from the world, the devil, and our flesh. Recognize Satan still seeks to influence and destroy the believer. Peter said to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, years later in his first letter, Peter, the church, tells us to be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Peter is warning us against passively giving into or going back to following the course of the world. I was reminded, I actually think of this every time I go there. We love the aquarium. We went there just a couple of weeks ago. And if you're familiar with the Monterey Aquarium and you go to the open ocean section and you walk in, and the first thing you get to is that ceiling display where I think it's sardines that are just swimming in this crazy circle. I don't know how many are up there. Thousands upon thousands of these sardines swimming in this circle, and you can just look up and be mesmerized. Everybody's got their cell phone out and filming this, and every now and then you see a fish going in the opposite direction, bumping into guys. That's the rarity, right? Everybody's going in the other direction. That's the world. The world is continually flowing in this stream. God, in his mercy, by the power of his Spirit, saved us from the world. And it's just crazy, but sometimes There's a believer who's that fish that's turning around. He's going in the opposite direction. He's bumping into the other fish. Peter warns us against that steady, regular draw of the world to pull us back into the flow of the stream. Well, can we live in such way as believers that we open ourselves to Satan's attacks? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, number two, I think one encouragement we can draw from this text is we're encouraged to practice the presence of God in our lives. Remind ourselves that God is ever around us as a believer. He is inside us. When Paul sought to explain this to the pagan philosophers of Athens in Acts 17, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything." And he goes on in verse 27, "He is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." But it's amazing. As Christians, we can lose sight of the fact, that's the wrong term, we can lose the awareness of the presence of God in our lives. And that's that constant pull and push of the world that presses that awareness out from us. But I think this text calls us to nurture a sense and awareness of the presence of God. Much of this is being quiet before the Lord, meditating on his character and nature. I think also we can be encouraged to be committed to lifelong self-reflection and self-evaluation. I think too oftentimes we fall into the trap that I've been saved and the work is done. The work has just begun. And glory be to God, he is going to finish it. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." Encouragement number four, cherish and protect your integrity. Cherish and protect your integrity. Paul said to young Timothy in his first letter, chapter 6, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." Remember, your integrity once lost is difficult to regain. Number five, where there is unrepentant, habitual sin, fear is a healthy response. Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Or 1 Peter 1:17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Or Jude 21:23, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." The fear of the Lord exhorts us to expose hypocrisy in our own lives and repent. The fear of the Lord exhorts us to pursue godly lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. God seeks an inward confession of the heart that is consistent with our outward profession. Number 6, forget the idea that because of grace we can sin without consequence. That's just crazy. There is always consequence. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is kind. God is patient. But there is consequences. Hebrews 10:30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then hear this. Number 7, God's will for you is your sanctification. And God always accomplishes his will. Amen? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Or Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And finally, most importantly, let the truth of the gospel transform your identity. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a sober text, and it is challenging to end on an upbeat tone. But the Holy Spirit and Luke's placing this story, really an aberrant story of Ananias and Sapphira, in the midst of the birth of the church. He means it for an important reason. And it's worth meditating on. It's worth self-reflection. In fact, I would say the purpose is to call us to serious, sober self-reflection and self-evaluation. It is a call to recognize the forces of this world, and our flesh are ever present, ever pulling us towards compromise, if not outright capitulation. And it's also a call to live in the awareness of the glorious presence of God in and around us, who knows every imagination and every intention of the heart. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this story of Ananias and Sapphira, Father, I think few of us can feel exempt from times of hypocrisy, from hidden sin. And it's a sobering text. Yet, Father, we look at these first 4 chapters of Acts. We see the birth of the church. We see your powerful pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church. We see thousands of people rallying to the cross, proclaiming faith in Christ, laying down the law of their self-righteousness that they have held on to for generations of millennia, for the freedom and the glory of salvation through faith in Christ. And Father, we are just so encouraged that we are the product of all that. Father, we're the product of your Holy Spirit being poured out. We're the product of God the Father giving his Son, Jesus, willingly going to the cross, spreading his arms, allowing the Romans to nail him to the cross, letting his lifeblood bleed out into the dirt. All because God so loved the world. Father, we know you love your church. We know you love your children. You've demonstrated it to us. There is no doubt. Father, and that love translates into a heart of a father that will protect his church. This is Christ's body, and he will protect individual believers from making wreckage of their own faith. Father, we think better of what is happening and rejoice and trust in the work that you are doing in our lives, the sufficiency of you to sustain us to the end, to the very end. We bank our entire hope and faith on the sufficiency of Christ and your love that will see us to the end. Father, I pray for anyone here that if they are connecting with Ananias and Sapphira of hidden sin, soul and faith devastating sin, Father, I pray that you would grant repentance, grant your Holy Spirit of power and grace. And Father, as we step out into this next week, Father, help us to perhaps really focus this next week on moments of self-reflection, self-evaluation. Father, help us to be honest and not defensive. Father, you promised you would present your church blameless. And Father, we trust in that. We trust in your work. And we submit ourselves to it. In Christ's name, amen. We are dismissed. And hope that wasn't a discouraging message. God's word should never be discouraging to us. I hope you go out from here encouraged to pursue the Lord with an even greater intensity than you came in here with. May the Lord bless you. May he pour his Spirit out upon you. We are dismissed.